Notice have been forgiven. It's very important, the tense here. That gives us the clue of what's been happening. This means it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. Perfect tense means that something happened in the past and is continuing to be in effect up till now. So have been forgiven meant that Jesus had encountered her earlier, and that's where she found the forgiveness of sins. So she found him in the house, having already been forgiven, and now is lavishing love upon Jesus because of her gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. And that's why she loved much, because she had been forgiven so much. Now, there's something that's kind of left unsaid here. It's open-ended. And it's intriguing because Luke does that other places, like in the parable of the prodigal son. We never find out whether the older brother ever came to his senses. It's just left open. And likewise here, we never find out in this story what happened with Simon. Did Simon himself repent? Did Simon accept the fact that, yes, I'd been a rude host, and this woman made up for my lack of a kiss and my lack of a greeting, my lack of water for foot washing and a towel to dry it off? She used her hair because she had no towel. Or does he stay in his ways and just be glad to get Jesus and the woman out of his house so he can go back to being separate the way he prefers? You know, when Jesus said that he came to bring sinners to repentance, and he said that the physician came to heal the sick, there's always implications there that are somewhat unsaid. He said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But are there actually any righteous who don't need repentance? No, all there are people who think that they're righteous and don't realize that they're sinners needing forgiveness. In the parable, the one that owed a lot and the one that owed little were both debtors that needed grace. Simon is a debtor to God who's a sinner who needs grace, but he doesn't know it because he can look at this other person and see how much worse she's behaved than he has in her past. Later in Luke, there's the prayers where the man is praying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people, not like this sinner over here. And the sinner is saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The real issue in Luke Acts is whether people come to realize how badly they need forgiveness. Whether they are from the high priest to the lowliest person in the city and everybody in between, every last person is a sinner and needs what Jesus has to offer. And what a work of grace when we can see that. Can we see how badly we need to be forgiven and how much love we should have for our Lord because he has released the captives by forgiving us our sins and pouring out his love in our hearts? And he said to her, verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. Now, it's already been the case because of the perfect tense. Why does he say it then? So that all of those male guests hear him say it, to declare it publicly. Your sins have been forgiven. He declares it publicly. Those who were reclining at the table, see, it was for their case, for their hearing, with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? That's part of the point here. Who is Jesus? Is he just this glutton who dines with tax gatherers or sinners, or is he the Son of Man who has authority on the earth to forgive sins, as we saw in an earlier incident? Who is Jesus? Forgiveness is something that God has to offer. Jesus offers forgiveness. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There are some synonymous things going on here, okay? Forgiveness, saved, and peace are all related to each other. Forgiveness, saved, and peace are all ways of describing the same experience of salvation. The result of forgiveness is that one is rescued from the peril of perishing in their sins. And having been rescued from this serious peril, that's what saved means, the person has peace. And this should be taken in the sense of the Old Testament shalom, the Hebrew idea of peace, which was well-being in every sense of the word. She is right with God. There's no peace for the wicked. She's no longer the wicked. She had been, but she is no more. When God forgives sins, He removes them. He washes them away. And what you were, you are no longer. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. And it doesn't matter what you were. I remember when I got saved in 1971, I was in the middle of a summer job, and I was working with the same guys, midnight shift. There was four of us working. And on July 18th, I was born again. And I came back and told those guys that I was a Christian. And then later, God called me to go preach the gospel. So I told them I was going to quit Iowa State University and quit chemical engineering and go into the ministry. And they said, well, no use coming back to this town to be a pastor. And I said, well, what do you mean? They said, we know what you were like. In other words, in their mind, nobody can change. God can't forgive you. You were a sinner like us. And in their minds, a pastor was somebody who grew up with a Bible in their crib. And, you know, and was righteous from birth. And I just looked at him. I said, well, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'm not going into the ministry because I think that I've led an exemplary life and everybody ought to be like me. I'm going to preach the gospel because that's how we find forgiveness. God forgave me. God can forgive others through the gospel. It's not where you've been or what you were. It's where you're going and with whom? With Jesus Christ. So she goes in peace. She doesn't go out to become continue living in her sinful way. She's already repented. She's put her faith in Jesus Christ, and she has shalom. And Luke's readers are left to wonder what happens to those other guests and to Simon. We're just wanting to know. Did they see the message and did they repent, or did they just go back to being separate? Because that's what they wanted it to be. Let's have some applications of this beautiful story in the Gospel of Luke. I have three. There are always so many. There are many applications and implications of Scripture, but one meaning. So, number one, it's an obvious one, do not presume to know others' motives. Number two, we love because we have been released from sin. And three, understand the nature of salvation. Look at with me to at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Paul is telling the Corinthians, who were fond of deciding who was better, who was the better preacher, who's the better Christian, here's what Paul said to them. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. We don't know other people's motives. Simon presumed to know the motive of the woman, and that is that she was just being totally inappropriate for evil reasons. But the real motive was that she'd been released from sin, and she was making up for Simon's deficiency as a host. And sometimes it's so wrong to judge motives. It's always wrong to judge motives, but sometimes it can be almost embarrassing when you do it and find out that you're wrong. So we can only judge what we can know and what we can know objectively. The motives of men's heart, we can't pass judgment about, and we're better off not to do that. And I try to practice that, and I have people helping me out because I do write theological papers that dispute about issues and that correct error. It's always a temptation to question the motives of whoever it is I might be disagreeing with. But I believe that that is false argumentation. I believe that it's inappropriate, and that when I do such things, I am judging what I cannot know. So I have editors and friends that read everything, and that's why I don't write a blog, by the way. Okay? Because you just go on there. I have some friends who write blogs, and one who quit because of this. You just get upset and angry, and you write a bunch of stuff, and it goes out, and the whole world sees it, and you go, oops, I shouldn't have said that. and they capture it, and you can't get it back, and you can't take it off of there. It's like words. They get out here. As soon as they're past your lips, you go, no, I didn't say that, did I? And it's out there. So the nice thing about writing with editors is you can have someone else say, no, you're judging motives here. Don't put that in. Take it out. You can't do that. Because I don't want someone to do that to me, and I don't want to do that to anybody else. You cannot judge the motives of others. But you can judge what's true and what's false. Somebody might be teaching error out of a good motive, but it's still error and it'll still harm you. Look with me in John 4 about love. This is a beautiful section about God's love. John 4, first I'm going to read verse 10, then we're going to skip to verse 17. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Notice the prior action of God. Like in our parable in Luke, God is the one who forgives the debts, who releases, who graciously offers release from debt. And He takes the initiative. We're the recipients of His grace. We're recipients of the love that God has. And His love is demonstrated objectively in history by this. He loved us and sent His Son. Reminds us of John 3:16. God loved us and sent His Son. Notice sent meaning pre-existence of Christ. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation means the averting or the removal of God's wrath. So God's wrath is directed against sin because God is a holy God and He cannot tolerate sin. When we read the story in Luke, it isn't a story about God tolerating sin or Jesus tolerating sin. That's not the point. The story is about forgiving sin. And Jesus said, her sins, which were many. The way she lived was wicked and she shouldn't have lived that way, but she had. But she received release and forgiveness from this captivity to sin. And so propitiation means that God's wrath is directed against sin. But God sent His Son to shed His blood to avert God's wrath against our sin. And that is an act of love, agape love, that shows us that God is love. Because God would have been perfectly just to allow every person to perish in his or her sins. There would be no injustice with God if He saved no one. All right? But love is shown in sending Jesus to become the propitiation for our sins. Now look at John 4:17, the first part of that verse, and then 18 and 19. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Notice what the issue is. What is going to happen? There's an eschatological aspect to salvation. There is in view a future day of judgment, which will literally come. And this future day of judgment would fill us with fear and trepidation if we really believed that it existed and we weren't ready for it. Even more so, imagine if you're accused of some heinous crime and you have to go before the judge. You're full of fear and intrepidation. You don't want to go, but you just don't want to go there. In fact, my favorite thing about courtrooms is avoiding them. Okay? For whatever reason, because we had a bout of, because of the stuff with our step-grandson, we were in and out of court, and it's just no fun. It's just not where you want to be. You just want to go home and have ordinary life. You don't want to go to court, all right? For whatever reason. But nevertheless, there is a grand day in court that every person is facing. And that is the most scary of all court appearances anybody could ever go into, the final judgment. But the Bible says that if we have love perfected in us because of what God has done for us through this propitiation that I read to you in the previous verse, or in verse 10, that we can actually have confidence in the day of judgment. We can face that day knowing that though our sins were many, we have been released. And Jesus Christ is going to be there at that judgment. And He's going to say, this one is mine. I paid for her sins. I paid for his sins. They're released. They're forgiven. Enter into the joy of your master. Then he goes on and says, there's no fear in love. Now, the implication is the fear would be the fear of what's going to happen in eternity. But when we know God and his love, we don't fear. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. In other words, we would fear that we literally would be punished for our sins. Remember, the idea is the day of judgment, the courtroom scene. And we would fear that the punishment would come. If you're a guilty criminal and you go to court, your greatest fear is that you're going to get what you have coming. I don't know, you don't have to say amen, but I'm assuming not everybody's been in that condition, but maybe some have, but you just don't want that. And so in our case, we're all guilty criminals. And our great fear is that we'll actually get what we have coming, which is God's punishment for our sins. But perfect love casts out fear. Meaning the love of God is perfected in us because of what Christ has done for us, causes us, it's his love for us and our love for him. It's reciprocal. Like Jesus loved that sinner woman and she came to repentance. He forgave her. But because of the great debt that had been forgiven, she loved much and lavished her love on Jesus. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. We loved. We love because he first loved us. Do you believe that? Do you know that God loves you because he's released you from your sins and he's poured out his love in your heart? Look at Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, again, the righteous persons, everybody needs repentance, but the joy is over one who repents. I was talking about that earlier. And so God is calling us to this. Perhaps today, as you're hearing this, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven. Maybe you don't know the release that this woman experienced that caused her to lavish love upon Jesus who'd forgiven her. So I need to explain to you the terms of salvation so that you also can know on what basis God will forgive your sins and that you will have this love that we're talking about in 1 John. Jesus, as I said earlier, God sent his Son. That implies the preexistence of Jesus from all eternity with God and as God. We know that he came into the world in a supernatural virgin birth and he lived a sinless life. And this Jesus that we're reading about in Luke is the one who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man, an allusion to Daniel, where the Son of Man is the one with the dominion and authority. And he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He restored sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And he preached the gospel to the poor. And so therefore he proved that he was the coming one, the Messiah. And then he died for sins on the cross, the just for the unjust, once for all, to bring us to God. So Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, as I said earlier, to avert God's wrath against our sin for whoever will repent. Now to repent, one sinner who repents, what does it mean to repent? What does that look like? Is that a meritorious work that makes you right before God? No. The repenting was really epitomized by the sinner in the city who came to the banquet. She was living in gross sin and immorality. There's no doubt about it. She was a very wicked person. And she wouldn't have expected that Jesus would even have anything for her or want even to be anywhere in her presence because he's a righteous one. But she had encountered him, and we don't know when, but before, because her sins had been forgiven. And he forgave her. She repented, and she had a new life. Now, I believe God takes the initiative, but he does call us through the universal call of the gospel to repent. So what that means is this. By nature, us sinners believe in works righteousness. Every religion is based on works righteousness. Adam and Eve made their little fig leaves or whatever. God provided animal skin, a blood atonement. So to repent is to turn from any idea that you can do it yourself. Any kind of religious works, any kind of false religion, any kind of belief that you decide that's what I'm going to do and how I'm going to live my life. In fact, we need to repent of being in charge of our own life and thinking we're the captain or master of our own destiny. We need to turn and realize, no, we're sinners, and our destiny is to that judgment seat that we were reading about in the Bible. And we're all going to appear there, either as forgiven or as still in our sins with the penalty to be executed. It's unavoidable. Today, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, as it says in the book of Acts. Turn to him, believe in him, trust in him. You can be that woman whose sins are released. You can be that man who was a tax gatherer whose sins were released. And whatever it is you've done, turn to God, and he'll release you through Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and was raised on the third day. Notice in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. This is a universal call. You are included. Whoever is hearing my voice, whether over the internet or here in person, you're included. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. I'm just basically going to read these verses in Romans as we close, and then I have a summary slide that shows you the tenses of salvation. But think about tenses here when he's talking about salvation. And here we get, again, is the love. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Notice the tense. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be, notice the tense, saved from the wrath of God through him. That's it, that confidence in that day of judgment. We'll be saved from the wrath in a future eschatological day. Romans 5:10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice past, present, and future. Here is the summary. If we could go to the next slide. There it is. This is a little memory device. Concerning the past, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Penalty is paid in full. Jesus bore God's wrath for us. He took the penalty so we could be released, forgiven. Concerning the present, we're saved from the power of sin. We're reconciled to God, and sin is no longer our master ruling over us, according to Romans 6. We're not sinless, but we're not ruled by sin. We have victory, and our lives are different. We're new creatures in Christ. Concerning the future, we're saved from the presence of sin. Amen. When we receive our resurrection body, we'll live forever with him with no sin, no unholiness, nothing to taint our relationship to God. We'll live and see him as he is, and we'll be like him, conformed to the image of Christ. So there, these are, I got out of Romans, the tenses of salvation. So, beloved, there's no greater privilege for us than to gather together on Sundays and discuss our mutual salvation. And if you expect me to get tired of this topic, you're going to be sadly disappointed. I will never tire of preaching about our salvation. Thank you. But it's time for the benediction. And after the benediction, by the way, we'll be available to pray for you. And please stay behind for a time of fellowship. So if you stand for the benediction, Let me go again to Jude, because it does talk about this idea of being blameless before him because of what he's done. In Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you."
Well, again, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it's a real pleasure getting into these verses. Well, we want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.